Returning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. I'm glad to discover that I am preaching tonight. I was a bit concerned at first, because this is a two-part message. That means I come back next week to finish the other half, but that's not going to happen. I want to thank you folks for praying for my wife. We had an MRI on Monday of last week, and the radiologist report said there was no change in the old tumor. And the new one that they gamma knifed back at the end of May, it said it had shrunk in size. We're meeting with the neurosurgeon tomorrow afternoon to verify all of that. And that's good news. Even if it had only been a little growth, that's great news. No growth is what you want, but slow growth is even better. So we thank you for your prayers and ask that you keep up doing that. And I'm trying to figure out how to get my notes here. Mr. Mercer has an entirely different setup up here with his ledge. If I had a screw gun, I would take that thing off and get through, but that's all right. We'll manage somehow this morning. You see me fiddling around. I'm just trying to adjust to the pulpit up here. Matthew chapter 15. We'll commence reading in verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21. Let's all hear the Lord's word. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God add his own blessing to that public reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now would you bow with me one more time before we commence the preaching and hearing of God's word? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, it is in the name of thy Son that we come with boldness and pray. Open every ear, every heart, we pray, to thy truth. Drive out, Lord, the distractions from our minds. Enable us to sit as one sitting at the feet, not of a man, but sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. Give that freedom of heart and mind and soul to thy servant to preach the word of God. Grant, Lord, that when all is said and done this day, we will know that the Lord has met with us. We have gotten a word from God, a word that will go well beyond Monday morning, but will last us all our days. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen and amen. You might not notice it at first glance, but the passage that we have just read this morning is very closely related to the confrontation that was just taking place between Christ and the Pharisees. Both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this event, give us a heads up to this fact by the very first word they use in their accounts of this encounter that's taking place between Christ and this Syrophoenician woman. Although the English translation in Matthew is different than in Mark, it's the same Greek word in both Gospels. Matthew says, and we began our reading in verse 21 with the word then. It's the word kai in Greek, and. That's how Mark starts this section right here, and. After exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and all their to-do and tradition about ceremonial washing of hands before eating their meals, and after teaching his disciples what is truly clean and unclean in the eyes of God, both Matthew and Mark, without so much as a pause, write, and what? And Christ arose and went into the borders, the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. It is that bit of information right there, that location where Christ went, that reveals he was not done teaching them about what's clean and what's unclean in the eyes of the Lord. What did and what didn't defile a man in the sight of God. Allow me a moment to explain. Tyre and Sidon were two famous cities about 25 miles apart along the Mediterranean Sea in the country of Phoenicia, better known today as Lebanon. You might think that since these two cities were along the Mediterranean, that it would be an ideal place for Christ and his disciples to resort to for a little bit of R&R from the constant coming and going that was part and parcel to the Lord's ministry. But that would be wrong thinking, at least if you were a Jew. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were inhabited mainly by Gentiles, and Gentiles who had a very long-standing history of antisemitism. They hated the Jews. That's not where you want to go for a vacation, is it? A place where you know you will be recognized and despised because of the fact that you were a Jew. It all began when Joshua led Israel into Canaan to drive out the inhabitants of the land and there to take possession. One of the nations that they did not drive out was this place called Sidon, or then Zidonia. Remember, Ethbaal was the king of the Zidonians. Tyre and Sidon were all one region there, and he ruled over them. So they did not drive them out. And the Lord said, you don't drive them out, it's going to be a thorn in your side. And that's exactly what happened. Here we are thousands of years later, and there's constant problems between the Jews and the Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon. They had a long-standing history of warfare between them. Of course, that would have made it even more difficult when you remember that this was the hometown area of Jezebel and the birthplace of Baal worship. On more than one occasion throughout their history, the cities of Tyre and Sidon fought against the Jews. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the people who lived in Tyre were the bitterest enemies of the Jews. And no doubt the feelings would have been mutual. It was a place full of paganism. Idolatry abounded. And so you can understand it would be the very last place a Jew would ever think about going for a visit. Unless he wanted to get away from other Jews. It's not the place you went. But it is to the region of Tyre and Sidon that Christ did go, and I say again, the Lord was not done teaching his disciples about what was clean and unclean. Of course, you know that the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as truly unclean and would have nothing to do with them because they believed it would defile them. And what does Christ do but take his apostles right into the den of paganism? This was the beginning, you might say, of the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Simeon the prophet in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph brought the 8-day-old baby, and he there in the temple to be circumcised, and Simeon held him in his arms and said that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. So being a Jew didn't make you clean any more than being a Gentile made you unclean. It was all about the heart. It's not where you're born that matters. It's what you're born as that matters. And all are born unclean. And to learn this. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to forever stamp that truth on the hearts and minds of his disciples through this event that we read about this morning. A woman, we're not told her name, had a young daughter that was demon-possessed. I want you to note that her daughter was young. Satan doesn't wait until our children are grown up before he attempts to control their lives. He starts very early. And in this case of this woman's little daughter, there was no mercy because of the very young age of her daughter. For she tells Christ that her daughter was grievously vexed. This was a savage case of demon possession. Folks, she was just a little girl. What form her demon possession took, how it manifested itself, we're not told. But it's obvious that from her mother's behavior, her case was desperate. We've read the outcome of it all. We know that Christ cast out the demon and healed her child. Christ tells her in Mark, "The devil is gone out of thy daughter." Matthew said that she had been made whole from that very hour. Now there are numerous angles from which we could look at this passage, but the lens through which I want us to see it today is found in something that Jesus said in verse 28. O woman, great is thy faith. O woman, one of two instances that Christ marvels at the faith of someone. The other one was a Gentile as well, funny enough, wasn't a Jew. O woman, great is thy faith. It's interesting because not too distant from this scene, there was the case of Peter walking on water to go to Christ, and he began to sink in the waves, and Christ immediately stretches out his hand to them. Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? Now here is this Gentile. O woman, great is... I wonder what Peter felt like. Great is thy faith. I'm going to speak this morning for a little bit and come back tonight, God willing, to great faith according to Jesus Christ. He said it here. We can actually go to this scene and find out something at least about what great faith looks like according to Jesus Christ. Before I do that, I want to ask every one of you a question who profess to be Christians. Do you have great faith? That's what I want to know. In your estimation, or you would say, well, you know, if he saw me, he would say that of me. I have great faith. Or would you have to say, Pastor Wagner, really, I'm more like Peter. I have little faith. I ask the question because this is very vital to us, you know. You know you've heard for years, brothers and sisters, the just shall live by faith. And that's just not referring to justification, whereby we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, holy, perfectly righteous through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's all very true, but that's part of it. The truth is we actually live by faith. We really live the Christian life by faith. We really begin to live and not just eke out an existence day to day, just getting up, going to the job, taking care of the children, coming back, starting the same thing over again on Monday morning, but we actually live. Because Christ Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That more abundant life is only going to come through faith. You know, you want more love, right? How many wives, if I could take a poll right now, you would love to see your husbands show more love to you? Could I see a show of hands? No, just keep the hands down because I don't know one wife that wouldn't feel that way. What about patience? How many would say today, I am a model of patience? I can control my tongue and I can control my temper. I'm a paragon of graciousness. I'd be able to say like Paul, imitate me. He did it. What about godliness? What about loving kindness to other people? Well, funny enough, Peter, along with several other of these virtues, lists them in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he begins by saying, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance loving kindness, and to loving kindness godliness, and so on. So you say, I want... Well, guess what? It's going to come by faith. I say all this to you this morning to say this is critical for us, what's going on here in this scene that you know so well in Matthew's gospel. First, look with me, please, at the reality of this woman's faith. The reality of faith. Before there was ever great faith, there's got to be real faith. It may be ever so little, but it's got to be real. Only real faith saves. She had it. We know that, as the writer of Hebrews made it clear in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. The text in the original reads, apart from faith, apart from it. It describes someone who is completely destitute of the faith that pleases God. The faith that makes them acceptable to God. Faith. You know, you're justified by grace through faith. So that means without faith, you can't be justified. Without justification, you can't be acceptable to God. Can't be pleasing. Rather, it is displeasing. It's unacceptable. You have to have genuine, honest-to-goodness, biblical, Holy Spirit-wrought faith in your heart before you can ever know great faith. She had it. Real faith. Pleasing God. By faith, pleasing God means He'll never reject you. It means He will accept your worship. However fraught with problems it might be, because there's not one perfect worshiper here in this house this morning, I can assure you. You all awake now? There's not one perfect worshiper in this house this morning. Because we are not perfected yet. So as we sing, as I preach, as I pray, as you listen, there's still this tainting of sin. But you see, because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, God's accepted us for His sake, we have His righteousness upon us, and God delights in our worship. That's good news. He accepts the service. You're perfect at his sight. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. That means without faith, God will not accept your worship. It doesn't matter how consistent you are with it. God will not accept your service. He will not accept any work that you seek to do without faith. You can't please him. Therefore, since God's ultimate expression of how faith is pleasing to him is that he brings us to be with him forever when we die, so without faith, it means you won't get brought to heaven when you die. You can't please him. Where God has said something is impossible, it is an exercise in futility to attempt it. That fact hasn't stopped men from trying to do what God has said is impossible. Ever since Cain attempted to please God by bringing him the fruit of his farming, his labors, as a sacrifice, men have tried to please God through their own personal efforts. And at the end of the day, it is exercising faith in man and not in Christ. And that is not true faith. It is counterfeit, and it will lead a man to hell just as easily as a life of debauchery. Without faith, it's impossible to please. Now, we're not dealing with great faith just now. I am simply underscoring the necessity of having true faith before there can ever be great faith. How do I find it in this little exchange here between Christ and this woman? Well, in the first place, she had come to believe the Scripture's revelation of Jesus Christ. She had come to believe that. Verse 22, Matthew says, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." You and I don't think, really appreciate that statement. Coming out of the mouth of a Gentile from Tyre and Sidon. This woman was an outsider. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, she's an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. She wasn't a descendant of Abraham. She wasn't a Jew, but a Gentile raised in a land of paganism among a people who sat in great spiritual darkness. That's this woman's background. But when she addressed Christ by that title, it was clear evidence that she had come to believe in the truth that the Holy Scriptures taught concerning Christ. She calls him Lord, Kurios. Yes, it was a title of respect, but in this context of, O Lord, thou son of David, it was an expression of her faith in his authority over all, even the demon that was controlling her child. There would have been no point at all of her going to this effort to see Christ if she didn't believe he had the authority to deal with the demon. She believed that he had the power to deal with that situation she was facing. There's faith. She calls him son of David. Well, that was a very common expression the Pharisees taught that day in and day out. The son of David was the common name for the Messiah. So when someone referred to the son of David, they were referring to the Messiah. Now, a little sidebar here. You recall that the Pharisees, this is now the last week of Christ's ministry, they were attempting to destroy him. He had entered Jerusalem. Hosanna! Glory! They didn't like that. They weren't getting the praise, and they were fearing they were going to lose their power, their influence, their position. So they had a plan. Let's just destroy his credentials, and we'll put some hard questions to him. Well, they came with three different groups, and every time Christ just obliterated them. And now he says, I got a question for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? Well, the son of David. Well, then why does David call him Lord? You see, they understood that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, but what they didn't get, that this son of David was also God. Humanity and deity. Sidebar. So son of David was understood among the Jews. This is the name of the... Here's a Gentile addressing him, Kurios, Lord, son of David. That's something only revealed in Scripture. The one who would come and save Israel. Thirdly, she says, have mercy on me. She believed that Jesus was a merciful Savior. That woman believed that he would have compassion on her daughter. I mean, let's be honest, folks. When you have some great need and you don't have the ability to have that need met, you need help, do you look out for someone who is hard-hearted? No, the one that comes to mind is the one that you believe that they've got a tender heart. They have compassion. They will help me. She believed that he would have compassion on her daughter and upon her. Mark tells us that she had heard of him. This woman had not been reared in the Jewish faith, but a pagan religion. Yet she had come to know and come to believe what the Scriptures revealed about this one called Jesus Christ. Her faith was in the Christ of God's Word. It wasn't in the faith of human traditions or any man-made religion. She had come to believe in the truth that the Word of God revealed about Him. Her hope was entirely in Him. And as we'll see tonight, in Him alone. That's real faith. That's the faith that pleases God. Christ alone. Trusting in Him alone. That's first. Something else that shows she had real faith. She had turned her back upon the heathen gods of her culture. She was a Gentile, a Phoenician of Syrian extraction, born and bred in a culture that was rife with pagan religion. It was godless, as you can imagine. Gods, but godless. She would have been raised in a home, I imagine, full of idols, and told to pray to these many gods. And my, there were many of them. There were gods and goddesses for wealth that you prayed to, and gods and goddesses for fertility, for weather, for travelers, gods for war, gods for cursing, gods for blessing. And don't forget this, there were also gods for healing. But when she came looking for Christ to heal her daughter, she revealed that she had ceased trusting in those pagan gods to help. Why? She had called upon them. Whatever manifestation was of this demon, she knew it was killing her daughter, and so she was taught to do, pray to her gods for healing, and it wasn't happening. They had no power to help. True faith abandons all hope in anything and anyone but Christ. When it comes to seeking Him alone, it naturally walks away from everything else it had trusted in. That's real faith. Thirdly, she's found praying at Christ's feet. Mark says that she came and fell at His feet and she besought Him. Now, I say that is the evidence of real faith. She has a great need, and she takes that great need to Christ and calls upon him in prayer. You understand why the Puritans said frequently, the prayerless soul is the Christless soul. Faith always has Christ as its object, always him. And it will, even when it's little faith, it will seek him out. Now I grant you, little faith will mean little prayer. Little faith will mean little desire for the Lord. Little faith will mean little love. The just shall live by faith. Greater faith, greater desire for communion. Greater faith, greater interest in being with the one you've come to trust and love. She's got real faith because she is seeking him. Have you? Real faith. These are basics. They're found in her. This woman of whom Christ said, "Great is thy faith." Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Note the tie, he that cometh, faith, and as a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. She sought him. She believed in him, trusted him, sought him. Now I want you to note with me the second place, the test of her great faith. The test. That test was the silence of Christ. I'll say a little bit of this evening about how the disciples were treating her, and that was certainly a test, but the big test right now was the silence of Christ to her prayer. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. I want you to try to picture the scene in your mind. Here's a woman whose heart is broken for her daughter. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. She's just a young girl. She has come to the Lord Jesus Christ because she believes in him. She believes in his power. She believes in his goodness. She believes that he has compassion. She believes, obviously, he is opposed to the devil. She has poured out her heart to him. Lying now at his feet. But Christ just stares down at her without saying one single word. Just looks at her. How would you have felt? Come on, let's be honest, brothers and sisters. If it was your child, if it was your wife, your husband, you believed, you were kneeling before one who had the power to heal, to reverse hell in your home. You've poured out your heart to him. You've begged for mercy. You've done everything right. And he just looks at you and doesn't say a word. It's like the Lord had a heart of stone. He could, with one word, heal her daughter. but not one word came from his lips. It wasn't that she was praying on the ground of personal merit. She wasn't saying, Lord, because I have done this and this and this, I ask you to do this for me. She's asking for mercy. And this woman had a very real spiritual need. She came to the right place. She came to Christ. And she came with right views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was praying on the right ground. She came with real faith. She's remarkable, actually. She had heard of him. And that would have meant she had heard about how the Lord had encouraged others to come to him for healing. And the fact is, Mark relates earlier, here's the phrase, and he healed them all. You get that? And he healed them all. Well, it would only be logical if he healed them all. They had brought hundreds and hundreds to him. Surely this one case, he will heal. He answered her not a word. That is the silence of God. And the silence of God to our cries for help rank among the greatest tests of our faith. The silence of God. The wrong response when you've come and cried to God and there's been silence. He's not granted the request. Just silence. It's just to forget about it and just move on. Well, that's just how it is, and I'll get my life busy with something else. She couldn't do that. This woman could not go back home without knowing her daughter was healed. But the Lord was silent. We have had her experience, have we not? On more than one occasion, we've come to the Lord with some pressing need, some child that's under the control of Satan, lost. The claws are in deep. And we know we have no power, no power to break the grip. Some perhaps personal struggle we've had in our own lives where hell seems to have been let loose. We've come and we've fallen at Christ's feet. We've sought him. We've taken our case to him. We've wept many tears. We've pled with him for mercy. Lord, Lord, have mercy. But all we meet with is the silence of God. There's not a word. There's not a word from the Scripture. We read and we read looking for something from God, some word that would give us cause for hope, and it's a closed book to us. Why does he treat his people like that? Why is he silent? When he knows right well how we're feeling, how much we need him, how powerless we are to change our situation. When he knows right well the despair that can so easily come flooding into our soul, why does he do that? David said in Psalm 28, verse 1, "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." Job lost every temporal blessing, and God answered him not a word when he asked why. Not a word. In fact, he never answered his question as to why. Never. Never did God answer it. It's a test of our faith. The silence of God is a fiery trial of our faith like few others. And it is an answer to our prayer that God would increase our faith. It's an answer to our prayer that God would increase our faith. One of my children is going through a very, very difficult time right now. He said to me on the phone recently, just a couple of weeks ago, I was asking God to increase my faith. And this happened. There you go. There's your answer. Few things like the silence of God will cause us to search our hearts. Why is he not answering? Why is he silent? Is there something wrong with me? Am I being punished? Have I done something to shut out God from my life? Why is he not coming? Where is the Lord? What we must remember when we experience the silence of God is that beyond the silence, there are higher and gracious thoughts, purposes that God has for his people. All we can see at the present moment is that awful situation that we want deliverance from. But you must remember the higher purposes of God. Think for a moment of all the suffering, injustice, and destruction and massacre that's going on presently in the Middle East at this time. Think about it. Children being slaughtered by ISIS. And it's all taking place under a silent heaven, it seems. Why, if we were God, we would rain down fire and brimstone upon those wretches. When you hear about what they're doing to men and women and little children and doing it all under the control of Satan, why is God silent? Why is he not intervening and putting an end to all the atrocities that are taking place every day? You only hear a little snippet of it in the news. You could put the same question over all the wicked works of men over millennia. Behind the silence of God, there are always higher thoughts. There are always greater purposes than we could ever imagine. I want you to think just back a little bit before this scene takes place. Again, it's a scene you know so well. The disciples are on the ship, and Christ is in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And the storm comes, and you know the story, it begins to fill with water. These are a number of them are experienced fishermen. They've had storms before. They weren't novices. And there was Christ asleep. He had a pillow amidst the billows. They interpreted that to mean he didn't care. That's how they charged him. But it was the silence of higher thoughts, the silence of gracious plans for these disciples. There was something they were going to learn about faith, about trusting him, even when he's silent to them and seems to be asleep, not aware of their situation. They had to learn, oh, I'm well aware. And the ship wasn't going to go down. Everything was all right. You were just worried. That silence, as you understand, was a revelation of Christ's love for them, not of his indifference to their need. In essence, the Lord is saying, I love you to such a degree, I am going to be silent to your cry. God will send us, you, me, into an awful storm. Dark clouds will sweep across our sky, and the providences of God seem to be nothing but dark, and there is no explanation forthcoming from heaven. Like Job, you go forward looking for God, and he's not there. You look backward, you look left, you look right, you cannot find God for all of your seeking. And you ask the question, where is God in all of this? I have prayed, I have cried, I have wept. I don't know what else to do. The truth that faith needs to lay hold of is that the silence of Christ and that awful affliction is the silence of love. Little faith has a hard time believing that, you know. I want to say that again. Little faith has a hard time believing that the silence of God is the silence of love. But this woman had great faith. Think with me for a moment. In one final scene where we read about the silence of God. Calvary. Christ is hanging on the cross, suffering in ways you and I will never understand. All hell was let loose against him, but God was silent. Do you not pity him? When he lifted up his voice and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no answer. Heaven was silent. But that silence of God was the greatest revelation God has ever made to his love for sinners. Right? Where would we be today without that silence? If he had sent 10,000 angels to set him free from the cross, where would we be today? I want to tell you, you have no idea where you would be if it hadn't been for the silence of God at times in your life. You pray, yeah, you thought at the beginning, asking those questions about, yeah, I want love, I want more patience, more control of my tongue and my temper, all those things. It gets very practical, you know. It's easy to talk about, easy to preach about, easy to think about faith in its general terms. But when we get down to living by faith day in and day out, the nitty-gritty of it all, then that's not so easy a thing, because we now have to make practical application of what faith does in our lives. And the greater the faith there is, the more is there that confidence when God is silent, when he's answering not my prayers, it's his declaration that he loves me. He is caring for me. He's actually answering my prayer for more faith. So I can be more loving as a husband or a wife. I can be more patient with people and with circumstances. So I can be more gracious and not such a hard nose. So I can be more generous with what the Lord has given to me. I can be more generous to others. So I can see Christ more clearly. Has the Lord been silent to you? Maybe you've just given up on something because of the silence. You've got a child you've just given up on. Because the Lord has been silent. You've got a situation in your marriage you've quit on because the Lord has been silent to your cries. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. This was the great test of her faith, this silence answering her not a word. It's part of the refining fire. Her faith was severely tested, and it rose to the test. And I want you to listen to this, child of God. So can your faith rise to the test. Because faith is a grace of God. You don't earn it. It's a gift that he nourishes. A gift. It's grace. Open to you for the asking. So will you pray, Lord, increase my faith, understanding you could well be facing the silence of God. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Come back tonight. Hear the other half of great faith according to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we pray for the preaching ministry of the Spirit of God. Let not, we pray, the devil's distractions come in and steal away the seed that's been sown. Guard our tongues, our thoughts, our conversation. Enable families to go back home now and speak about the truths they've heard today. Give us grace, Lord, to talk up thy word. Bring us back tonight with a real hunger for the bread of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.